Would invite you to turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 7. I'll be reading starting in verse 13 and through the end of the chapter, verse 29. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the pew rack on page 812. We've been working through Matthew's gospel. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for many weeks, and we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount today. I've commented before on how popular the Sermon on the Mount is with many people. Not just Christians, but non-Christians find this to be a very inspiring, thoughtful passage. Non-Christians like Gandhi, for example, or the skeptical writer Kurt Vonnegut. Deists such as Thomas Jefferson and others, they found this to be a very inspiring passage of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is indeed, it's a masterpiece of a sermon. It's rightly famous. But you have to remember that Jesus said and he did many other things. And if you really want to know Jesus well, then you need to pay attention to the full biblical picture of him, not just what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. This was noted once by the late Fulton Sheen, a bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. He was actually very successful as a radio and television broadcaster from the 1930s into the 1960s. He even won a couple of Emmy Awards, I found out. Bishop Sheen made this point very forcefully. He says this: "The Western post-Christian civilization has picked up the Christ without his cross. But a Christ without a sacrifice that reconciles the world to God is a cheap, colorless, itinerant preacher who deserves to be popular for his great Sermon on the Mount, but also merits unpopularity for what he said about his divinity on the one hand and divorce, judgment, hell on the other. Without his cross, Christ becomes nothing more than a sultry precursor of democracy or a humanitarian who taught brotherhood without tears." That's exactly the sort of thing that you can see in the great admiration that some people have for the Sermon on the Mount. People like Kurt Vonnegut, they love this as a popular sermon, and they love it for kind of its social teaching, but they don't want all the hard stuff that comes with Jesus preaching on sin and repentance and of humbling oneself before God. They don't want his divinity. They don't want his cross. They can do without all that stuff, but they like the stuff about, loving your neighbor as yourself and serving the poor and so on. A very superficial reading of the Sermon on the Mount alone could leave you with a very bland sort of Jesus who doesn't much resemble the Son of God that we read about in the Gospels. Although, actually, we'll see this if we pay careful attention. In this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, if people actually paid close attention to what he says here, people would lose all of their affection for Jesus and for the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll point this out later in the sermon. But the things that he says in today's section, they would have been deeply offensive to the original hearers. Actually, what he says here would have been verging on theological heresy back then. Jesus ends his sermon on a very strong, shocking note that would have made people's jaws drop to the floor. Most people would not have walked away from the Sermon on the Mount thinking, that was really good. I need to think about what that guy said. I just feel inspired to try a little harder, do a little better, be nicer to other people, that sort of thing. People back then would have walked away from this sermon shaking their heads, saying, "I can't believe what that guy just said. I can't believe that a person had the nerve, the gall, to utter something like that. Who does that guy think he is?" Point this out later on in the sermon. First, let's read the text and get this before us now. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might feel the real edge to what our Lord says here. Lord, help us, even though we've heard these words many times before, help us not to be lulled by over-familiarity with them, but help us to be able to sense in a fresh way the real weight of what our Lord came to say and to teach us in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1740, in Nottingham, Pennsylvania, during the First Great Awakening, a minister by the name of Gilbert Tennent preached what became a very famous sermon, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And in this sermon, Tennent alleged that many of his fellow Presbyterian ministers were unconverted. That is, they were not true believers in Jesus Christ. In his sermon, he called these unconverted Presbyterian ministers Pharisee teachers, and found this noteworthy, he called them hypocritical varlets who sedated entire congregations. I had to look up what the word varlet means. According to the dictionary, a varlet is a dishonest or unprincipled man. So there, you've learned a new word, varlet. Please don't use it in conversation, but it would be an understatement to say that Tennent's sermon caused an uproar. At least a dozen Presbyterian congregations experienced splits almost immediately as the direct result of that sermon, and it played a major role in a larger denominational split in the Presbyterian Church in the American colonies into what became known as the Old Light Presbyterians and the New Light Presbyterians, which Tennent became associated with. As that title, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, as it suggests, Gilbert Tennent, he was attempting to warn churches against the problem of having a pastor, a person who had no true living faith in Jesus Christ, someone who was not converted. Now, depending upon your own church background or your own experiences, you may or you may not find it difficult to believe that such a situation could ever occur, that such a sermon would ever be necessary. Maybe you grew up in and you've always attended strong, gospel-centered churches where you trusted the pastor as a godly, devoted Christian man. And so maybe you find it hard to take seriously the suggestion that someone might be a pastor of a church and not be a real Christian at the same time. But maybe some of you have a different sort of background, and you don't have any trouble imagining such a situation. Maybe you grew up in a church or in a denomination in which it was not unusual to have, as a pastor, someone who didn't believe much about the Bible or about Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a denomination in which it was okay for a pastor to deny all sorts of biblical truths: the deity of Jesus Christ, the reality of his crucifixion and bodily resurrection, and so on. Maybe you can recall sitting under the preaching of a pastor who gave very little indication that he, or perhaps she, actually believed in the truths of Christianity. So maybe some of you can easily appreciate the idea that there could actually be an unconverted ministry, a minister who has not been converted to a living and active faith in God. Well, sadly, it is a real possibility. It is today. It was in ages past. There's the account of a man named William Haslam. He was an English country pastor who, in 1851, he was preaching to his congregation near Truro in England, and he had begun his sermon actually intending to confess to the congregation that he was not a saved Christian and he was going to resign his position. But as he was preaching on his text, Matthew 22, verse 42, the question, "What think ye of the Christ?" God took hold of him and converted him on the spot. He became what is known as a born-again Christian. The man was converted by his own preaching. The change was so obvious that one of the listeners stood up and shouted, "The person is converted!" And apparently the whole church began celebrating. Well, William Haslam, he's one example of others that could be mentioned, actually, which shows that it is possible for a person to be an ordained minister and to carry out one's job as a minister, but not be truly converted at the same time. It is important to have a converted ministry, most definitely. Now, I should say, Gilbert Tennant, later he regretted preaching that sermon, "The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry." It did cause an enormous amount of unjustified schism in the Presbyterian Church of the colonies. It was a very harsh and judgmental sermon, and Tennant undoubtedly made a lot of mistakes in assuming that he could clearly see into his fellow ministers' hearts and know whether they were converted or not. But whether or not Gilbert Tennant was right or wrong in preaching against the dangers of an unconverted ministry, fact is, that's basically what we see Jesus doing here in this passage, here in Matthew chapter 7, and elsewhere in his ministry. Jesus warns against false teachers, teachers who have no real faith and no real trust in God. Gilbert Tennant had made mistakes when he warned against the dangers of an unconverted ministry, but Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't make mistakes, and so when he makes these sorts of charges against the Pharisees and the scribes of his day, he must be on target. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." False prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. That's pretty clear language. And lest anyone miss the point, Jesus makes it again later in his ministry. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, full of greed and self-indulgence on the inside, lawless, whitewashed tombs full of the bones of the dead, and the sons of those who murder the prophets, serpents, a brood of vipers, and last but not least, children of hell. Yeah, I'd say that's pretty clear language. Nothing ambiguous about that. Jesus was telling the people of his day that they needed to be aware that they had a real danger of an unconverted ministry. He was telling his fellow countrymen, that's exactly what you've got here in the scribes and the Pharisees, an unconverted ministry, unconverted teachers of God's law, ravenous wolves disguised as sheep. They look meek and kind, but they will actually devour your soul, is what he's saying. It was a real danger. Back in first century Judea, it was a danger in mid to 19th century England. It's a danger today as well. It's something that the church needs to be aware of. It really does happen that there are unconverted ministers filling Christ's pulpit. And Jesus, he's concerned about that here in Matthew chapter 7. But actually, his concerns are even bigger than that. Jesus is not just concerned with an unconverted ministry. He's also concerned with an unconverted membership. He's making the point that it's possible to have unconverted church members as well, in addition to ministers. And this, too, is something to be aware of. That's how he starts out in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, Jesus, he's addressing these words to anyone who wants to follow him, whether they're teachers or not. And he's telling them that the true path of Christian discipleship is a hard one, and many people miss it. Many people opt for the easier path. Many will still claim to be Christians, but they will lack the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's very easy for a person to claim to be a Christian, to claim that Jesus is his or her Lord and Savior. But Jesus is saying, as plain can be, that a person's claim to such things is not necessarily the determining factor here. A person can have a false claim to being a Christian. We live in a part of the country where there are still a statistically high number of people who claim to have a church affiliation, who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. There's a reason this part of the country is known as the Bible Belt. And Jesus is saying something that I think we all know to be true. There are people who claim to be Christians who give very little evidence of actually being one. And these are words that need especially to be heard, I think, here in the Bible Belt. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. As we look at this passage, you can see that what Jesus is doing, he's drawing a contrast here between what is true and genuine on the one hand and what is false, what's fake on the other. There's true faith versus false faith. There's the true narrow path. There's the false, the wide path. There are false prophets, not true prophets. And what Jesus is doing here is he's setting out tests for genuineness. How you can learn whether a person's claim to being a Christian is genuine or not. Look at verse 16. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits, he says. Faith, it needs to be genuine. We need to be looking for the real thing, not a false faith. Not a forgery. I was reading recently, according to one art historian, a approximately 40% of what is sold on the fine art market, you know, museums, collectors, that sort of thing, 40% of the art market, according to this historian, consists of forgeries, not genuine works of art by the artist whose name is on the canvas or on sculpture. 40%? Seems like an incredibly high number to me. But actually, when you learn about the history of it, it turns out there have always been people trying to turn a profit from forged works of art. Back in the 16th century, the famous printmaker Albrecht Dürer, he had to deal with those who attempted to make counterfeits of his work and sell it. In one of his engravings, Dürer put this inscription, "Be cursed, plunderers and imitators of the work and talent of others." There's a reason he put that in there, because he knew people were imitating his work and selling it. One of the 20th century's most infamous art forgers was a man by the name of Hans von Mecheren, who created and sold paintings that were thought to be some, such as the famous Dutch master Jan Vermeer. By some estimations, the sum total of his forgeries amounted to about $30 million in today's currency rates. Wow. Well, I mean, what art dealer, what collector wants to spend millions of dollars to acquire a print by Dürer or a painting by Vermeer, only to find out that, well, in the end, it wasn't by them at all, but it was some recent forgery? When it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, we need the real thing, not a fake look-alike. And so Jesus sets forth this test for genuineness. He says, you can't know for certain just by a person's appearance, the way they appear on the surface. You know, they may act in a way that seems very sweet and mild and very sheep-like outwardly, but Jesus says you can't go by that. They could be wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus says, look at the fruit of a person's life. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. However, this is more complicated than you might think, because Jesus immediately goes on to say that not all fruit can give you a 100% guaranteed answer to the question. Verse 22, verse 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now hear that. Jesus is saying that it is apparently possible to do mighty works, to prophesy, to cast out demons, and still be a worker of lawlessness, someone that Jesus does not know, someone that he refuses to acknowledge as one of his own. Now, I expect that most of us, we would have thought that such miracles, that'd be enough to confirm a person's status as a converted Christian. But Jesus says not so. You know, just as you shouldn't be completely swayed by a person's appearance, sort of their personal behavior, deportment, in the same way, you shouldn't base your conclusion entirely on his or her achievements or attainments in ministry, even if they appear to be supernaturally empowered. It's disconcerting, actually. What kind of fruit should we be looking for, then? It's a bit strange, but Jesus doesn't specify it any further than that. He says that not all external fruit is a legitimate indicator of a genuine faith, but he leaves it kind of open-ended right there. Well, it seems a little disconcerting, but nevertheless, Jesus is saying there will be enough observable fruit of some kind from a person's life to indicate the genuineness of his or her faith. Jesus, he doesn't give us a specific checklist here, but it's enough to reassure us that we'll be able to distinguish between a good tree and a bad tree if we're willing to look beyond the surface of things. Now, we need to realize that Jesus, he's not trying here to make us hyper-stringent judges of other people's lives. That's not his point. You know, Jesus, he's not trying to get us fixated with trying to determine whether every professing Christian we encounter is a true believer or is in fact a wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus, he's not trying to create an atmosphere of paranoia here, some kind of churchly police state in which Christians don't trust each other. Jesus, he's simply emphasizing that the Christian life is serious business. We need to look for the good fruit in others, yes. But actually, the main point in Jesus' teaching here is not so much that we would become expert in examining others' fruit, as it is that we should become expert in examining our own fruit. That's how he began the passage, telling people to search out the narrow path, not the broad one, to go through the narrow gate, not the broad gate, to go on the narrow path, not the broad path. If we're looking for good or bad fruit in people's lives, then first and foremost, we should be looking for it in our own lives. That's really the main thing that Jesus is trying to impress upon us here. Because this is the point, brothers and sisters. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we need the real thing, not a fake. We need a true and a genuine and a living faith in him, not a false faith, not a faith that kind of looks like the real thing but isn't. And this is why we need to have our own faith tested for genuineness. We're dealing with something that's far too important for us to ignore here. A true, genuine Christian faith and trust in Jesus Christ really is the difference. It's all the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death, between blessing and curse, between a life, a house that will stand, and a house that will be swept away. And that's why it's so important that we be willing to look at our own lives, look at the fruit in our own lives, and to evaluate whether or not it's actually the real deal, or if it's some fake instead. Jesus, he's not trying to get us obsessed with the behavior of others here. He's trying to have us take a look at our own behavior and to evaluate that. That's his point, first and foremost, to make sure that our own faith is genuine. This is something that the Bible urges upon us time and time again. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, he's not trying to create this atmosphere of paranoia. He is saying that there's a healthy sense in which we should not fully entrust ourselves to others, you know, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend, as the hymn based on Psalm 118 says. We certainly should not fully trust ourselves. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. Jesus' purpose in all this is to remind us that there's only one person that we can fully trust with complete confidence, and that's God alone. You know, we can be deceived by others. We do deceive ourselves. The only one who will never, ever, ever deceive us is the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is drawing his Sermon on the Mount to a close, what he's doing is he's calling us to trust him completely and to build our lives on what he says. And this is what he launches into beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus' hearers would have found this to be a surprise ending to the Sermon on the Mount. Because up to this point, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's been teaching about the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. But now he makes this unexpected turn, makes this surprising twist here, and he tells people that not only do they need to heed the law and the prophets as they were intended, but they also need to heed his words. Jesus is saying that his words are just as significant as the Torah, the law of Moses, and as the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the prophets. Now for us, thousands of years later, and in a different culture, we know these words too well, and we don't bat an eye when we hear what Jesus is saying. But in fact, this is what would have been the bombshell in first century Judean society. Jesus is claiming that his own teaching is on a par with the Old Testament scriptures that had been inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to Moses on stone tablets. Now that took a lot of nerve in a society that was built upon the law of Moses. Not only that, what's more, Jesus is claiming to have control over people's eternal destinies. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Verse 23, then I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus, he's telling his hearers that he controls their destinies, and how they respond to him and to his words determines their fate. Now, those would have been shocking things for any person to utter in that day and in that culture. People would have been completely astounded that someone would dare to say such a thing out loud, because the person who claims such things is claiming to be equal with the Lord God, Jehovah himself. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount ends on what is actually a very peculiar note. Look at verse 28, verse 29. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus didn't teach as the scribes and as the rabbis taught. If you were ever to read the rabbis, you would find that most of what they do is to quote other rabbis. Here's what Rabbi so-and-so said about this passage. But he disagreed with what Rabbi such-and-such said about it, and on it goes. Most of the time, it's just rabbis citing the opinions of previous rabbis. Jesus cuts to the chase here. If you put my words into practice, you're a wise builder. Your house will last. If you reject my words, you're foolish, and you will be swept away. That is teaching with authority. And it was different from the kind of teaching that the Jews of that time were used to hearing. That's why verse 28 says, the crowds were astonished. Now you have to understand, that's not a good response, them being astonished. You know, sometimes after Jesus taught, the text of the Gospels will say, and many believed in him. That's a good response. That's not what we read here. It doesn't say, when Jesus finished teaching, many believed in him. It simply says that people were astonished, amazed, shocked. It does not say that the crowds put their faith in him. It's a non-committal response, and Jesus wants more than that. Jesus does not allow us to have a meh reaction to him. His words here are calling people to put their full confidence in him, to put all their trust in him and in his words. Not to put their full confidence in others, because there can be wolves in sheep's clothing. Not to put their full confidence in themselves, because they can deceive themselves by their own acts of service and the great things that they do. Jesus, he's shaking up people's confidence in themselves, in others, in order that, in the end, they and we will come to him and put all our trust in him, our full, complete, absolute trust in him. Friends, we need more than simply talking a good game as being Christians. We need to put Christ's words into practice. And we need to be more than simply amazed at him. We need to entrust ourselves entirely to him. We need to believe in him. And let's do so today. Jesus tells us, John 6, verse 37, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is a word you can trust. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's come to him today in faith and in trust. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us a true and living faith in you. Lord, we can see in our own lives so many steps forward and steps back, so much mixture of faith and unbelief. Lord, we desire that our faith would be stronger and purer. We know that it will always be mixed in this life, but Lord, we pray that you would continue to work a genuine faith in us. And Lord, whether that is for the first time today or for the 100th time, we come to you asking that you would indeed create in us hearts that are fully trusting in you. We pray this, Lord, asking for the work of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.